Welcome back, friends. As we continue our investigation into the 16 documents of Vatican II, we're going to start with the first document on the sacred liturgy. It's entitled Sacrosanctum Concilium. As we mentioned in our first episode, each document has a Latin title and is based on the first two words of the Latin text. Those are the official titles for the documents. Most people in the United States and the English-speaking world refer to their more common English translation, so the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. Sacrosanctum Concilium, the first two Latin words, translates this most sacred council has set out to impart an ever-increasing vigor to the Christian life of the faithful. It sets the tone, not just for the document on the liturgy, but on the whole Vatican Council itself. And so this key paragraph is pivotal to our understanding of what Vatican II is all about. There are four goals that this document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, wants to impart it to us and the whole council as a whole. First, the goal is to impart an ever-increasing vigor to the Christian life of the faithful, to spice up the life of the believer, to put some zeal and enthusiasm back into the faith. Two, to adapt more closely to the needs of our age, those institutions which are subject to change. Notice it's contingent on those things which are changeable. Pope John XXIII reminded us in his opening comments when he opened the council in 1962, the deposit of faith was not going to change. The content of faith was not going to change. But the means by which it was going to be transmitted may change. And so goal number two, to adapt those things which can be and should be adapted. Three is to foster whatever can promote union among those who believe in Christ. This idea of bringing together all the believers, not just within the fold of Catholicism, but within Christianity itself, and indeed all of mankind. This idea of getting together, of unity, because that's the prayer of Jesus, the high priest. It's the encyclical of our Holy Father, most recently issued, Ut Unum Sint, that they may be one. And the last goal, to strengthen whatever can help the call to mankind into the church's fold. This idea of building up people to come together, not just an esoteric union, but to come together in the most perfect way possible into union with Christ and His church. This document goes on in paragraph 2 to tell us the liturgy is especially the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, and it's the work of our redemption. It zeroes in right onto the heart of the matter, what the liturgy focuses itself on. What is the life of the Christian if it's not the Eucharist? Now, there are other things that are part of the liturgy. There are other prayers, and we'll look at those in a few moments. There's the liturgy of the hours, the other sacraments, the sacramentals. But the very essence of the church's liturgy focuses itself, and sort of like in the fashion of a wheel, the very center of it, where all the spokes converge, is the Holy Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass. In paragraph 4 of the document, it says, in faithful obedience to tradition, the Sacred Council declares Holy Mother Church holds all lawfully recognized rites to be of equal right and dignity. It wants to remind us that within Catholicism, there are different expressions of even the Church's liturgy, the official worship of the Church. Most of us are familiar with the Latin rite, but there are other churches that are part of the fold of Christ under the jurisdiction of Peter, the Pope. And we have the Byzantine Church, we have the Melkite Church, we have the Ruthenians, the Ukrainians, and we're going to look at in a separate episode on those different churches, the Eastern churches. But their liturgical celebrations are to be kept intact, they are to be respected and honored as part of our heritage and of equal right and dignity. One of the key concepts that comes out in this document is what is the liturgy itself, the word liturgy. We hear everybody talk about liturgy. What's liturgy? Who's a liturgist? Sometimes they say it almost as an insult. Here comes the liturgist. We have people who even refer to liturgical police who observe and watch and make sure that certain parameters are being followed. The liturgy is the official public worship of the church. It's the worship of God by the church in the name of Christ. It's public. It's ecclesiastical. It's centered on God. And the idea of Christ's priesthood being manifested is an integral part of that idea of liturgy. In paragraph 7 of the document, it reminds us that Jesus is always present in His church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. That's why liturgy is so important, because Christ manifests His presence in the liturgy. The word liturgy comes from the Greek liturgia, the work of the people. And it's the people coming together, the idea of church, ecclesia, the community of faithful. Jesus is present where He said, where two or more gathered in My name. And as this document goes on to tell us, Christ is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only in His sacred minister, so that's one way Jesus is present, in the person of the ordained minister. So I, as the priest, when I'm celebrating Mass, I'm acting as an alter Christus, another Christ, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. So that's why the priest at Mass uses the first person. This is My body, this is My blood. I am speaking Christ's words as if Jesus Himself were standing there. When someone goes to confession, I say, I absolve you from your sins. So the priest is that alter Christus. That's one way our Lord is present. But also, the Council tells us, especially, as this translation tells us, in the Eucharistic species. Now, one of the things we want to point out is that there are different translations of the documents. Most of us are familiar with the Flannery edition, I said that are most readily available. There's also the more difficult find Abbot Gallagher versions. There's the Daughter of St. Paul, which is an earlier translation of the National Catholic Welfare Council. When we go to the original Latin text, especially in paragraph 7 of Sacrosanctum Concilium, the phrase I want to look at here is "tu maxime sub speciebus Eucharisticis." Maxime in the Latin means much more than just especially. Especially in English kind of loses the emphasis that we would like to appreciate here. Maxime translates most of all, most especially, in the fullest sense possible. So the document here tells us, yes, Jesus is present in the person of the priest because of holy orders, but maxime, most especially, in the Eucharist, because that's His real, true, and substantial presence, as the Council of Trent defined for us. But then the document goes on to remind us, He's also present where? He's present by His power in the other sacraments. All seven sacraments, Jesus is present. He is the one who is conferring the grace at baptism. He's the one who is absolving sins in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. He's the one who is giving the gift of the Holy Spirit in confirmation. So Jesus is present in the celebration of the seven sacraments. It goes on to tell us, He's also present in His Word, since it's He Himself who speaks when He speaks in Scriptures and when it's read in the church. So when we have the Bible, when we're reading the sacred text, when we're reading the Gospel, when we hear the readings at Mass, when we're praying the Liturgy of the Hours, the Divine Office, Jesus speaks to us through His holy and infallible Word. And He's also present when the church prays and sings. As again reminding us, wherever two or more gathered in My name, there am I in their midst. So here we see five ways that Jesus is present. He's present in the person of the priest. He's most especially, in the fullest sense, present in the Holy Eucharist. He's present in the seven sacraments. He's present in the sacred word, the text, the Bible, sacred scripture. And He's present when the church sings and prays, when the church gathers together all over the world. So those five ways our Lord is present. Now, I can't hit again how important it is that special presence of the Eucharist. Because some people take this paragraph out of context. They want to put all five on an equal level, as if Jesus is as present in the Word, the sacred text, as He is when a bunch of people are gathered together to pray, as He is in the tabernacle. That's not what the text says. Maxime is reserved for in the Eucharistic species. So Jesus is present in all those other forms, but most especially in the fullest way possible, real, true, substantial in the Eucharist. Paragraph 7 goes on to tell us that the liturgy then is rightly seen as an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. It follows then that every liturgical action, because it is action of Christ the priest and of his body, which is the church, is a sacred action. It surpasses all others. No action of the church can equal its efficacy by the same title and in the same degree. So the liturgy is an action of Jesus and of his church. There's not a division between the two. It's our Lord and his spotless bride, his mystical body, the church. So wherever a sacrament is celebrated, we have the recognition that this is Jesus and his church. So when people say, well, Father, why can't we have a private baptism in our backyard? Someone asked me that once. The pool's already there. They're going to have to come home after the church anyway. They'll have to get off, take their formal clothes off, get the bathing suits on, jump inside the pool. Why don't we just have it in the backyard? We have to eliminate all that stuff. Or they want to have a little private wedding somewhere else. I tell people, the sacraments belong to Christ. They don't belong to us. They don't belong to me as the priest. They belong to Jesus. They belong to his church. And they're celebrations which are sacred. They deserve dignity and respect. We're also told in the paragraph 8 of this document, the earthly liturgy, we take part in a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy. There's always this reference to what we call in theology of the eschaton, something eschatological means pointing to the end times, to the fulfillment of the faithful going to heaven. And so the liturgy is always reminding us of where we're hopefully going, where we should be orienting ourselves to, where we should be heaven bound. St. Thomas Aquinas will remind us in his Summa that when we receive Holy Communion, we were receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the risen Christ, and it's reminding us, too, that our bodies one day will share in the resurrection. It's food for the journey. This beautiful document continues in paragraph 10, the liturgy is the summit toward which the activity of the church is directed. It is the font from which all her power flows. The summit. Lumen Gentium will continue this. The source and summit of our Christian life is the Eucharistic liturgy. It is the very heart of our Catholic faith. That's why the Mass is the most important thing we do. It's not the only thing we do. It's not the only thing I do as a priest. But it is the most important thing that I do as a priest. It is the most important thing that a believer participates in each week when they come to Mass. In paragraph 11, pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than the laws governing valid and lawful celebration. It is their duty also to ensure the faithful take part, fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite, and enriched by it. The faithful should know what they're doing, be involved. It's not just enough to have a valid Mass, make sure that the right stuff is used. That's certainly important. Make sure that the bread is wheaten bread, that the wine is grape wine, naturally fermented, to say the correct words. That is needed for validity, for making it licit that you follow all the rules of the rubrics. But there's even more. This should be a spiritual event, a prayerful event. This is a celebration of the worship of the church. So Mass isn't just saying what's in the book, using the things the church requires us to use, but having the right intention. I'm worshiping God at this moment. I'm worshiping it in the context of the family of faith. So the liturgy identifies who I am, where I'm going, what I will become. In paragraph 13, we're told, popular devotions of the Christian people, provided they conform to the laws and norms of the church, are to be highly recommended, especially where they're ordered by the Apostolic See. Popular devotions. How many times have we heard people say, Vatican II got rid of those novenas. Vatican II got rid of that. They didn't read paragraph 13. Popular devotions which are encouraged by the church, the rosary, divine mercy, novenas. Vatican II didn't say get rid of these things. Vatican II wants us to remember their proper context, their place. Popular devotions can never replace Mass. The Mass is the source and summit. It is the most important spiritual event we do. Therefore, no devotion can replace it. The role of devotion is to enhance our spiritual life, because most people can only have the opportunity to attend Mass on the weekend. The rest of the week, because of work and because of other limitations, they're not able to attend Mass every day, maybe. But they can do devotions at home. They can pray the rosary. They can do Divine Mercy. They can do Stations of the Cross. They can do all these beautiful devotions, which are meant to enhance, so that when they do come together at church for the public liturgy, the public worship, they're ready to go. In paragraph 14, we get to the second section of this document on active participation. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that full, conscious, and active participation in liturgical celebrations which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy, and to which the Christian people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, redeemed people, have a right and obligation by reason of their baptism. A right and obligation by reason of baptism to what? Full, conscious, and active participation. Notice these words, full, active, and conscious participation in the liturgy. What does it mean to participate? Well, Pius XII wrote extensively on this, and the Council Fathers, the bishops, the Pope, when this document was being written, knew well what Pius had done, because he was the Pope just before Pope John the 23rd. And Pope Pius XII had worked very, very hard to build up people's understanding of the sacred liturgy. So we're going to look at a quote here from Pope Pius XII. This is from Pope Pius's encyclical letter, Mediator Dei, written in 1947. It talks about full, conscious, and active participation. It is therefore desirable, venerable brethren, that all the faithful should be aware that to participate in the Eucharist, Eucharistic sacrifice, is their chief duty and supreme dignity, and that not in an inert and negligent fashion, giving way to distractions and daydreaming, but with such earnestness and concentration that they may be united as closely as possible with the high priest, who is Jesus Christ. This can be done when the whole congregation, in accordance with the rules of the liturgy, either answer the priest in an orderly and fitting manner, or sing hymns suitable to the different parts of the Mass, or do both, or finally, in high Masses, when they answer the prayers of the minister of Jesus Christ, and also sing the liturgical chant. And finally, these methods of participation in the Mass are to be approved and recommended when they are in complete agreement with the precepts of the Church and the rubrics of the liturgy. What our Holy Father is saying here, Pope Pius XII, active participation, full, active, conscious participation, it doesn't matter what side of the sanctuary the person's location is. It's not that everyone who's in the sanctuary is actively participating and the person in the pew is not. That's not what the document says. That's not what Pius XII said. That's not what Sacro Sanctum Concilium says. Active participation means whether I'm in the pew or I'm in the sanctuary, if I'm praying with everyone there, if I'm making the responses, when the priest says, "The Lord be with you," and I say, "And also with you." Many times I, as a priest, when I'm celebrating Mass, you're wondering who's out there. There might be 150 people sitting in the pew, but the response you get, "The Lord be with you," I'm wondering if I'm speaking to people who don't speak my language. When everyone's sitting down, when everyone's standing, when everyone's kneeling, and the rubrics are clear when we should be doing what, because that unites us, the posture of everyone in the church. When we're singing the hymns, and these hymns have to be directed to God, worship of God, what we're doing there, the holy sacrifice, some of these hymns sometimes get off on a tangent. We're singing to trees and birds and mountains. What about the one who created those things? What about the idea of eschatological? I am on the journey to heaven. I'm hoping to be sanctified by these mysteries. That's active participation. Some people help in this by their position in the liturgy in terms of reading at Mass, the priests, the altar servers. But everyone in church participates. They participate in their making responses, they participate in their posture, they participate in giving their heart to Jesus at the Mass. Now, as we go on with this document, it profoundly helps us understand what we do as Catholic Christians. Paragraph 21 tells us, the liturgy is made up of unchangeable elements, which are divinely instituted, and elements subject to change. And it goes on to tell us that the church herself is both human and divine. Jesus founded the church. Jesus is human and divine. There are human elements of the church. You and I, members, we're fallible, we're sinful. But there's also divine aspects of the church. Her teachings, her sacraments, what we believe, how we worship. The document goes on to tell us that regulation of the sacred liturgy depends solely on the authority of the church, the apostolic see, the Pope. Therefore, no other person, not even a priest, may of his own authority change anything in the liturgy. How many times have people told me, Father, I was at Mass and this priest decided he wasn't going to do the Creed. He didn't want to do the Gloria, even though it was specified that it was to be done that day. Vatican II does not tell priests to do whatever they like. It tells us that the Holy See, the Pope, Episcopal conferences, legitimate authority recognized by the Church, they're the ones who regulate such things. Paragraph 26 reminds us that liturgical services are not private celebrations, but they are ecclesiastical. They're public. They're in God's house. They're with the family of faith. Therefore, it's not just me getting a sacrament. It's not like a drive-in window. Father, I need a baptism today. Doesn't matter what time of day. They want it almost like they're driving in and they want to order a couple of hamburgers, a couple of fries. It doesn't work that way. Baptism, Holy Communion, marriage, these are sacraments that are celebrated and they should occur at a proper time. Pope Pius XII reminded us about active participation. Paragraph 30 tells us people should be encouraged to take part by acclamations, responses, psalms, antiphons, hymns, as well as other actions. It tells us that the liturgy, because it involves so many different aspects of our life, should be universal. That's why paragraph 36, and also reference to paragraph 56, the use of the Latin language, with due respect to particular law, is to be preserved in the Latin Rite. But paragraph 2 of 36 tells us that the use of vernacular, whether in the Mass or administration of the sacraments, may be done and when profitable. Most of us are used to the whole complete Mass in English. But the sacred document tells us that the Latin is to be retained, that it is useful for the people to know the responses, the common parts. So when people pray the Our Father, when they do the Creed, the Gloria, it shows our universality. Vatican II did not get rid of Latin. Paragraph 47 and 48 tell us about the most sacred mystery of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the very essence of the liturgy. The document reminds us that the Mass is composed of the liturgy of the Eucharist, the liturgy of the Word, two component parts. The other sacraments are considered liturgical, public action of the Church. So whether it's baptism, matrimony, confession, confirmation, these rites are to be adapted in such a way so that the vernacular can be used when it's helpful, but at the same time that the sense of the sacred is to be retained. Next to the sacraments, we have what is called the sacramentals. These are things not instituted by Christ himself, but by the Church. Things like holy water, rosary, novenas, stations of the cross. These are things which we can do that help our faith. The divine office, the liturgy of the hours, was asked to be reformed because it became, over a period of time, people were, priests were saying all their hours all at one shot. Priests would try to get like 5 hours worth of prayer into a half hour. Our idea that the whole day is consecrated to God, so that the liturgy of the hours now is much more encompassing, that the two hinges, morning prayer, evening prayer, and then we have the other parts of the day, help us understand that this is the public prayer of the Church, universal. So priests, religious, and lay people, when they pray the office, are praying it together. The document goes on with the liturgical year, how important it is that we have seasons, not only in the physical realm, but the spiritual, Advent, Easter, Lent, Christmas, ordinary time. And it reminds us about sacred music, that it should be edifying. The pipe organ in paragraph 120 is to be given esteem, that it is an instrument that has great history and has great resonance, and it's something that we've been used to. It doesn't say that it is the only instrument, but it is to be held in high esteem. And the final part of the document talks about sacred art. Sacred art which focuses on God and the sacred action. When the sacred art starts to deviate and you don't even know what it is, how can you be worshiping God when you're trying to figure out what the artist is trying to portray, let alone my idea that I'm supposed to be transcending to another realm? Well, this document is so loaded with so much truth, it's important for us to read it again and again and again. So I invite you, at your leisure, take a look at this. Read it. Pray it. Read it again. Pray it again. And when we come back next time, we're going to look at another document of this great council. May God bless you and Mary keep you in their hearts. Amen.